You have scriptures this morning that are all in the book of Job, so if you'll go ahead and turn there. This is what he's after in every one of you who are believers in your lives. He wants to take you from a devoted life to the divine life of Christ. From a devoted life to a divine life. I believe that there is a misery that is resident within the house of God. There is a misery among the people of God today. There is no place more miserable than to know God, to be faithful, to be devoted, to have a certain measure of the character of God in your life, and yet to begin to understand that God has something far more than that for you, that is not enough. And we will unfold that in a few moments. I don't want to jump ahead of myself, but I speak especially to those today who have been in the house of God. There's something for everyone who has come in here today. And God wants to bring you to a place of surrender to Him. But there's something deeper and something greater for every single person in this place. And He is speaking to the people of Faith Harvest, specifically in these weeks, concerning where He wants to take you, where He wants to take me, us, as the people of God. Not some fanciful interpretation of the word, not some strange thing concocted by human minds, but simply the purity of the word of God applied to our hearts, that we might be real, that we might know God, that we might know the Spirit of God, that we might have supernatural life. In Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 12, I believe that everyone in here is familiar somewhat with the story of Job, and there's no way that we can fill it all in today or read all of it, but I'm going to highlight some portions this morning because I want to take you through Job's journey. And I want you to see in Job's life what we have been talking about in every other life that we've looked at in the Word of God, whether it's Moses, David, or any other, the Apostle Paul. I want to show you something. He is Old Covenant. Old Testament, as Sister Carol talked about early, did not have the Holy Spirit living within, but did not have the Holy Spirit indwelling until the New Testament, until Pentecost. And yet they are patterns for us. We see in them something that is fulfilled in a greater way in the New Covenant as the Lord brings His Spirit to His people. So in Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 12, just the background of the story. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" I want you to notice here that it's almost as though the Lord is proud of his son. He's proud of Job. He presents Job as a pinnacle of a good man in the earth. And we'll see in a moment that is not enough for Job. So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And we know then that a great trial came upon this man of God, this man who loved God, this man who honored God. A great trial was permitted. He was tested in order that he might be proven and in order that he might be purified. Trials often do that in the life of the believer. They come in order that we might be tested and in order that we might be purified. And so Job undergoes a great trial. And in the ongoing unfolding of this trial, he is ultimately allowed to even touch Job's person. And Job is covered with boils from head to foot. He's lost his children. He's lost livestock. He's lost servants. There's been great calamity, one following another. This is a story that is familiar even to non-believers. Who has not heard something of the story of Job? Even in our culture, we have the saying, the patience of Job. Someone has the patience of Job because Job seems to have been a patient man. It is the world's oldest poem. In fact, it is the oldest writing in the Word of God. If you remember, Moses penned the first five books of the Bible, bringing forward all of the things from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all of those things, putting pen to those things and recording them. But Job was actually recorded and written before that. It deals with God's sovereignty over our lives. How many of you have bowed your knee to the sovereignty of God? He is in control of all things. You think your life is out of control. It may be on your part. You think that it seems like all of hell has just broken loose. It's like something spinning and all the chains broken. Everything is flying and hitting you. But none of it escapes God. None of it goes without His notice, without a purpose. Nothing comes to you against you except by permission of the nail-scarred hands of Jesus Christ in order that He might draw you into something deeper in your life. He has something for you that you've not walked in before. And so we find that God is dealing with his man that He proclaims as really the finest man on the face of the earth at that time. It is about His sovereignty, but more importantly, it reveals to us something that is very pertinent to you and I right now. The inadequacy, the absolute inadequacy of man to stand the test of life without a deeper spiritual life. Not just being a good man, not even being a good believer, not even being a faithful believer, not even being one with good reputation, one who is known to be upstanding and with fine qualities, the character of God. These are important things, mind you, as we will see, but they are only the beginning of our walk with God. It is required of us to walk with God that there be a deeper work of God within our lives. Verse 8 says that He was blameless, He was upright, He feared God, and He avoided evil. What a great man of God. King James Version says He was righteous. That does not mean that He was sinless. It means simply He was a good man, and no one could say anything against Him in His walk. There are men who think that they are at the pinnacle. And when I say men, I mean men and women. There are men and women who think that they are at the pinnacle in their walk with Christ. The churches are filled with people who think that they are at the pinnacle, at the top of their walk with Christ, because they've overcome many sins of the flesh. They now have a testimony that God has been faithful in their life. They walk with the Lord in a way that they display a certain character of the Lord. There's a kindness within them. There is a self-control that they don't react to things the way that they used to react to things. They're able to come into the house of God, and no one in the house of God would have anything to charge them with to say that they have displayed something that is contrary to the character of God. They are seen as leaders. They are seen as men and women who stand and who are a bastion of faithfulness to God. There are men and women who think that they have arrived, who think that they are at the pinnacle because they have a testimony and because they have that character, that Christian character within their lives. And they measure themselves according to other men and women. Beloved, there's a great danger when we begin to look around at others in the church and we say, well, I'm okay. You know, I don't really have anything against me. I walk with the Lord and I'm a good man or I'm a good woman. Why look at sister so-and-so or brother so-and-so? I'm doing better than them. After all they do is gossip and cause trouble. You know, and so we begin to measure ourselves by other people than by the Son of God. And when we compare ourselves to the Son of God, we fall short because all are sinners and all have fallen short of the glory of God. Even as we walk with the Lord in our Christian walk, there is a humility that God wants to work into us. Sometimes we find comfort in feeling some sense of attainment in our walk with the Lord. I think one of the most dangerous things that I have seen is when people who came out of really a bad, bad circumstance and God truly did a work in their life and they've come into the church, they've cleaned up their life and they've walked supposedly with the Lord for many years, and then they have no tolerance for people who are still in the pit. They look at new people who come in and who are struggling with things and they forget that they were once in that pit and God has done a work in their own life. Well, where is the compassion for that person who is now struggling and who is now in a very hard place? We have all fallen short of the glory of God, and we may find ourselves with a measure of God's character. We don't do any of these things in our own strength, and you have learned that well here at Faith Harvest. We depend upon the strength of the Lord. Nevertheless, there is a certain amount of cleaning up that we do in cooperation with God. We work with Him in order that we might overcome outward things that would hinder our walk with God, and our testimony begins to be known. And it's obvious that we have a devoted life. It's obvious that we have a life of some level of commitment. It's obvious that we have a life of faithfulness in the house of God, being faithful in the house of God. Beloved, you may have all of those things, and with all of our moral uprightness, we may still not recognize the difference between a devoted life and a spiritual life. A devoted life and the divine life that comes from Christ. You know, for years, I've realized something that I did not recognize years ago. Because, and I have taught this and I still will teach this, this is not wrong. There's in the house of God something that is lacking so often in the people of God, and it's needed so much for testimony's sake, for the sake of the work of the Lord, and that is faithfulness. There are so many people who are on and off, or who can't make a commitment and stick with that commitment in the house of God, who can't serve week after week. If a better option comes up on Sunday, it's always easy for them to take the better option rather than be in the house of God. One of the greatest things you can have in your testimony is a testimony of faithfulness. But I recognize that I thought that when we had attained to that faithfulness, that is some kind of pinnacle. Beloved, there's something far deeper than that that the Lord is after. Faithfulness is a standard. If you look at the book of Acts, well, it's assumed that they will be faithful. They love the Lord. They want to be with the people of God. And there is something happening in the house of God that keeps people coming back. It's alive. And the power of God is present and people's lives are being changed. And so they are faithful in the house of God. But beloved, if we read the life of the Apostle Paul and we see the deep inner workings of Christ in that man and how he teaches that to the churches and what is for you and I, there's something a lot greater than faithfulness. Faithfulness is only one part of our foundation, but he has a spiritual life into which he wants to lead us. This supersedes all of these other things. The church is filled with moral, upright people who do not walk in the Spirit. You can come to a place where once God has delivered you from some things, then it becomes easier just to walk in that narrow way. And you can sort of train yourself then. You're just not going to go outside of those parameters again. But it doesn't mean that you're living a life of walking in the Spirit. Day by day, the church is filled with moral, upright people who do not walk in the Spirit, who do not have the fire of God that we've been talking about week after week after week. Many of you are praying and saying, God, fill me, fill me. I want the fire of God in my life. I want the zeal of God. I want the power of God in my life. They do not necessarily worship God in spirit and in truth. Just because you're faithful to be in the house of God, that can become a religious thing. That doesn't mean that you're worshiping God. It doesn't mean you're a worshiper when you're away from the house of God. It doesn't mean that you worship God in spirit and in truth. It does not mean that you have what Jesus promised A river of life flowing out of you. River of the Spirit of God. Job was a picture for us in the old covenant of such a man. By the testimony of God himself, Job was a good man. He is a picture, though, of a man or a woman who has not yet passed through the deeper experience of death to self. Dying to self in order that the resurrection power of Christ might live within us. The crucified life, we talk about it. Sanctification, having the resurrection life of Christ, of experiencing the deep things of God. You know, going back to what I said, I think that I misunderstood for a long time. We find that Job is a man who is tenacious in his desire to submit to the honor of God, to submit himself and to honor God. Now, what I want to say about that is one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. And let me interject something here, because when you have been through trials that you know the Lord has permitted and you love the Lord, when you have been through storms and valleys, when you have been through times of testing where you, without the hand of God, you would have fallen. These are the words of Job in the midst of his trial, and I have always seen them as the pinnacle of a man of God. He said, though he slay me, yet will I love him, yet will I worship him. And I have quoted those words many times. I've quoted them in prayer. I've said, though you slay me, yet will I love you, yet will I worship you. And so we find that Job is a man who's tenacious to be faithful to God, to love God, and to honor God. He is a man who would say those words, I believe, with all sincerity, but not understanding entirely what he is saying. Though he slay me, yet will I honor him, yet will I worship him. And we find out later that that's not enough. That's not enough in Job's life. God wants to take Job somewhere deeper. It's a good thing. Don't misunderstand me. I admire and I see great value in anyone who will be true to the Lord in spite of storms, in spite of turmoil, in spite of testings, in spite of trials, and say, I'm going to worship him anyway. I'm going to love him anyway. But I want to open something for you this morning that you'll see that even that was not where God wanted to take Job. God permits Job a season of severe testing. Many calamities happen. Then Job is left with his body covered with boils, and he agonizes with these horrible sores upon his body. Covered with these things, he sits and his friends come, and I say friends loosely. His friends come, and you've experienced these friends before. We call them Job's comforters in our own lives. You're going through a time of testing and trial, and his friends come, and they all have their spiritual advice for him. They're all there to tell him, well, Job, you must have done something wrong. There must be something sinful in you that you would experience these things. And they begin to point out all kinds of things that must be wrong with him, and begin to preach to him. And in reality, they represent the world's wisdom. It's not by the Spirit of God. Nothing that they say is by the Spirit of God. Not one of them comes, and you can read it and see that they truly have a word from God by the Spirit of God for Job. It's all their opinion, and it's all their theology, and it's all their philosophy. They come, they sit with him, they advise him. They are self-righteous, and day after day, they try to comfort him in vain, but there is no comfort for Job. For Job is still in agony. Each one of them has three turns at Job. Three times they speak to Job, and each time Job answers in length, talking about himself and defending to some degree himself. They represent, again, the world's philosophies and worldly wisdom, and they prove how utterly inadequate the human mind is in its ability to understand God and the ways of God. Bear with me for a moment. You cannot serve God. You cannot follow God. You cannot walk with God by human reasoning. The deeper you go in God, the more you let go of human reasoning and you listen to the Spirit of God, who is the wisdom of God. And the things that He speaks to you are truth, and they are life, and they are bread that you feed upon, by which you live. I'm talking about something deeper for every single one of us in this room. Something that you need. Something that we all need. As his trials continue, another fact is revealed. Job, whom God himself calls a good man, we see Job's failure. For none have sinned. None have failed to sin. All have sinned, and all have come short of the glory of God. None is righteous. None is perfect in his own strength or his own morality. So we find Job's failure. Job, we'll come back to the scripture in a moment, but Job soon broke under the weight of his terrible afflictions. And he began to vindicate himself. He began to defend himself. He began to speak of his righteousness and all the things that he had done right. And if he had done anything wrong, then surely God would have shown him. And if there's something that he has not seen, but how can there be anything? For I have fed the poor. All these things he talks about his own goodness and his own righteousness. He reflects upon the injustice and the severity of his afflictions. He begins to let those little thoughts creep in that you do sometimes, we all do, in a time of calamity, in a time of trial, when things aren't going our way. Will I go to church? Will I tithe? Will I pray? I read my Bible. I do these things. Why is this happening to me? I don't know of anything that I've done that could possibly cause this. And we begin to justify ourselves and we begin to vindicate ourselves. And in doing that, there's a fine line between that and beginning to accept the thoughts of the enemy that says, God must not really love you. You must have done something really bad that God has turned his back on you. And you find yourself in this dark place. What's wrong with you? Maybe other people can love God and know God, but you just can't. That's what the devil says.
Yes, he does.
He puts you under condemnation. He says, you know, you failed so many times. God just can't use you. And all of these things just play over and over and over in our minds. Satan has his way. Today, I wonder how many there are here in the house of God that are at that place. You may not be in a horrible calamity, and yet you may be in a place where you can kind of pat yourself on the back. I've served God. I've served Him. I've been faithful. Served Him faithfully. And I've tried to be a living testimony in the workplace. I've not dishonored His name. I walk uprightly. I walk with the Lord. I even love Him. I read my Bible. Sometimes I pray. It's not enough for Job. It's not enough for any of us. We can't be good enough that somehow we earn something with God and we reach some plateau where we just coast all the way to heaven. And after Job begins to vindicate himself, after the three friends bring all of their false words and all of their stuff and make him even more miserable, then a fourth man comes on the scene. We couldn't possibly read all of this today. Fourth man comes on the scene, a godly young man. He's waited his turn because all of the elders have been speaking. Here's a young man and he comes, his name is Elihu, which means that he is of God, servant of God. He comes on the scene and we have several chapters there of Elihu saying, now it's my turn to speak, Job. And I want to tell you something fascinating about this story. Through all of his speaking, Elihu brings the true word of God. It is a powerful sermon if you read it. Elihu speaks to Job things that are just wonderful about God. He speaks, he comes as a man of God with the word of God. Beloved, it is really interesting because you can come in here every Sunday and you can go out and you say, I've heard a word of God. I know that I come to Faith Harvest because I don't hear a compromised, cheap word or a shallow word. And you can come in and you say, I've heard the word of God. But just hearing the word of God does not fulfill all that you need in your own life. And it wasn't enough for Job, and it fell hollow on his ears. All of this grandiose preaching to him, the truths from the word of God, he's still sitting there because no one can look into his heart but God. No one can take him further than God. No one can heal him but God. He doesn't know of anything to really repent of. But Elihu speaks, and even in all of the great, marvelous words, wonderful words of God that Elihu speaks, Job is not convicted of anything. Elihu comes with truth concerning man and God. He is different from the other three. But Job is not moved. Because, beloved, truth can't be overstated. That's what we're here about. This word is truth. It is non-negotiable. Our lives are anchored in the truth of the word of God. Nevertheless, truth in itself is not enough. Jesus said, as important as it is, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. But in order for the truth to set you free, something has to happen. Just hearing the truth is not going to set you free. There's something else the Lord wants to do in your life. Something stronger, something deeper. I believe today that many within the sound of my voice, both here and on the internet, can find themselves at this intersection in Job's life. We've been in this church praying for revival, praying for the fire of God. Some more so, I'm sure, than others. There's some who've come almost to the point of desperation. There's some, the sparks are beginning on Wednesday night with the men. And soon what God is doing in the men is going to affect the life of the church. It is a wonderful thing. I have faith for this. I believe God for this. And I'm telling you that God wants to do something in this church to set every heart ablaze for Him. But there's something that is our part. There's a place that we have to come to in our lives. And so I believe that there are many who could find themselves in that place today. You've lived a life of trying to do right. You have a knowledge of God just as Job did. You have a love for God just as Job did. Job struggled with the trials that God was permitting, and maybe you struggle with the trials that God is permitting. Job examined his situation before God and justified himself. I believe we've all done that. We've examined our situation before God and we've justified ourselves. We have vindicated ourselves. Maybe for you today, like Job, or a man or a woman like this, he is good. Listen to these words closely. He is good, but he is not holy. He is blameless, but he is not righteous in the New Testament sense of the word righteous. He knows about God. Listen to this. He knows about God so much that he has devoted his life to him. He knows about God, but he does not know God. He does not see spiritual realities beyond the calamity that's all around him. He speaks of God, yet he does not hear God. Is that you today? He speaks of God, yet he does not hear God. He walks for God, but he does not walk with God. He walks under the divine government of God, but he does not walk in the Spirit of God. In recent weeks, we have seen men and women in the Word of God who have had supernatural encounters with God one after another. Job in the Word of God will be followed by one after another who will have encounters with God. And God is going to bring his servant Job to a new place. Notice that everything that we have seen is initiated by God. It's all initiated by God. It's not initiated by Job. God said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" God initiated the trial because God wants to show Job something, and he wants to take Job further than he's ever been. And it is going to cost Job in order for him to go all the way with God. We think that we somehow seek the Lord, and we are told, "Seek the Lord with all of your heart. If you search for me, you will find me. If you search for me with all your heart." And yet in the sovereignty of God, God tells us to do that. And yet we find over and over and over again that no matter how hard we seek, it is also God who is initiating it. He's giving us the desire to seek. He's giving us the drawing to him, that we would come to him. And he is putting things in our path that would cause us to go, "Whoa, I need to stop, reevaluate my life and look at what God is saying to me and seek his face." It's God initiating it. Whatever God is doing in your life right now, you didn't do it. God is initiating it. Those of you who are saying, as we have been talking about for months now, "God, fill me with your Spirit. Fill me with your Spirit. Give me the fire of God. Give me the power of God." God caused you to desire that. Amen. He initiated it. Amen. How glorious to know that it doesn't depend upon whether you can desire it hard enough. He's just invited you to come. He's invited you to desire it. He's willing to give it to you abundantly above all that you could ever ask or imagine. He is initiating it in you. Job listens and he responds to Elihu two times. Two times Elihu speaks and two times Job answers. Then God intervenes in the whole thing, because no word from man is going to help Job at this point. God intervenes. Oh, beloved, when God intervenes, what a glorious thing. Sometimes it's hard. Sometimes it cuts like a knife. Sometimes it's the surgery room of God. But oh, the glory of repentance. Oh, the joy of repentance we talked about recently. Oh, the glory of knowing that God is inviting us to make a turn and to change something in our lives, to give up something that we might gain something far, far greater. Amen. That we might know him. Yes. And the power of his resurrection. Yes. Job has now come to this place, this intersection in his life, and he is now confronted, as we are in the new covenant, with the cross. With an invitation to death, to self. You see, Job, listen again. Job is a good man, but he is not a holy man. Job is a good man, but he doesn't hear God. Job is a man who loves God, but God wants to live in a new way in his life and wants to have all of Job that he might do even more in Job's life. He wants Job to have a true encounter with him. Amen. He wants you. I sometimes fear when I stand here and preach, I know that there's this thing, because I was once on that side. And I kicked and screamed against God because I did not want to be a preacher. I can't imagine anybody who wants to be a preacher. I truly can't. I can't imagine anybody wanting the role of a pastor or a preacher. If you want that in your own self, something's wrong with you. It has to be a calling of God. Right. And it has to, I tell people, I say, don't even attempt it unless you cannot help but do it, because God won't let you go. Amen. Because if you don't know that God has called you, it'll be disaster for you. Yes. And I sometimes, because I realize, and I just have to live with it, is part of the humility he works in us. I realize that the people in the congregation, so many people would say, well, that's a pastor. That's some alien category of human. That's not the normal Christian life. That's somebody called to do something else, you know. And I wonder sometimes when I'm preaching, if there are those who are sitting there thinking, well, you know, there are some people in this church who are being called. And when Pastor Mark is talking about something this intense and radical, it must be for others, not me. There is not a person sitting in this room that God does not want to radically turn your life upside down, but fill you with his life, take you towards a glorious place, your inheritance in him, what he has for you, what he has designed for you. Some of you, there's this dance that we do. Some are dancing, slow dance, close dance with the church and with Jesus. Some people are doing one of those where they're just kind of flitting around on the outside of the dance floor. And every now and then they pop into the church. They dance a little while with God. God wants you. Don't be afraid of what he wants to do in your life. It's a good thing. It's a good thing. As I say so often, you can live according to self, but how's that working out for you? I wouldn't say very well. God intervenes, and he begins with this. He speaks to Job, and he says, now you listen to me. And he begins with chapters of some of the most glorious writing in the Word of God. Where were you? And I can't read all of it, but I want to read chapter 38, verses 1 through 7. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this who counsels, who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. What if God spoke that to you? Stand up like a man and prepare yourself. I will question you, and you shall answer me. I think of our puny words about God compared to his infinite majesty, things that we don't even know what we're speaking of. We question God, and we question his word concerning our origins and the creation of the world as though we have knowledge more than God Almighty. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth, Job? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? And he goes on and on and on, just one passage after another, calling Job into account for his lack of knowledge of God and his lack of wisdom. And he continues and continues. He brings out Job's lack of strength. Job begins to recognize his lack of wisdom. Job sees his own lack of power to stand. Job, who has talked about himself, this is interesting to me. Job, who has talked about himself and has justified himself repeatedly, breaks down and becomes silent. He is submissive and silent before God. And God asks in chapter 40, verse 2. After all of this, Job is asked this question, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Just put yourself in Job's shoes. You're going to question me because you're going through a hard time. You're going to dare justify yourself and question me because you don't understand why you're where you are. He who rebukes God, let him answer this. And Job responds in 3 through 5. This verse is filled with something wonderful for us. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand now over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further." In other words, I spoke and I did not have a clue what I was saying. And now I will be quiet and listen to you. God continues again with his message of majesty through the next two chapters, all about the glory of natural creation. And then Job breaks again. And here is the point of change in Job's life. If you look over at chapter 42, verses 5 through 6, all pride and self-vindication passes out of Job. I hope you can receive this morning. All pride and self-vindication passes away out of Job. This was the crisis, the spiritual crisis of Job's life. And it's the crisis to which the Lord's bringing some of you, if you can receive it. Job says in 42:5, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. I believe that in all of that speaking of God that Job was also seeing, whether it was a vision or he could just see it in his mind's eye, but it was vivid. God was saying, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" And Job was seeing creation. "Where were you when I did all of these things?" And Job's just seeing it played before his eyes, and he's seeing the hand of Almighty God in every bit of it. And then he talks about the great creatures that he created and all of these things. "Do you understand these things, Job?" And Job is seeing God, and he's seeing God's hand in all of it. And he says, "I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." This was the death of self that Jesus speaks about to us in the New Testament. When he says that unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. It grows. It produces a crop and produces much fruit. Speaking of himself going to Calvary, he says, "I'm the grain of wheat and I must pass into the earth. But if I die, I will come again. I will be resurrected and I will live and I will produce much fruit. You will be that fruit. A multitude, multitudes of believers who will come into the kingdom of God. I will produce much fruit through my death." And he was telling the disciples the same thing. Until you're willing to lay down your own self-life and receive the life of God. You say, "I don't understand that." God will teach you. He will show you. But what it means is denying your own choices and your own reasoning until you have first come to God and to his word, prayed, sought his will, and let him lead you by his spirit. And he will lead you into the ways and he will empower you that you might produce much fruit. But it is the dying of the self. It is what we call the crucified life. Paul said, "I am crucified with Christ. Therefore, I no longer live. Jesus Christ now lives in me." It means that we're willing to die to the things that Jesus says that we die to. And we're willing to take up his word and live by his spirit and by his word. We're willing to come to him for life, for peace, for everything that we need. Job responds, and he responds in a way that indicates he is now dying to self. It is the death of self and the beginning of the life of God in Job. From this hour of the story, things now turn around and there's not much more, but we're told that Job's eyes are opened. He is transformed. The moment that Job, here's another way to say it, the moment that Job condemns his own ways, condemns his own self-life, condemns his own flesh and intellect, God begins to justify him. When he begins to stop justifying himself, God begins then to justify him. The moment he stops with that, God begins with his life. God begins to remake him. The moment he sinks in repentance, God begins to lift him up into a new life. The moment he stops arguing with his friends, you see, he has argued with all of these men that have come to him. One of them a true man of God. The moment he stops arguing with his friends and begins to pray for them and they begin to ask for forgiveness and for his prayers, God brings peace between them. God changes his circumstances. From that hour, they begin to change, and all that he lost was restored to him twofold. And Job has a life that is better than it was at the beginning. I want to close by returning to that turning point in verses 5 and 6. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. There are three things that we see. I'll try to do it quickly. Number one, we see the value of a revelation of divine truth in our own lives. What do I mean by that? I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. Every time you went to Sunday school, those of you who came up in a Sunday school, you learned the stories in the Word of God. You learned the facts. You were hearing of God by the hearing of the ear. And if you were receiving it, believing it was being put into your spirit, put into your life, it can't come without the help of the Spirit of God if you're believing and you're receiving it. Nevertheless, it's forming a foundation, but it's just hearing by the hearing of the ear. You can hear by the hearing of your ear for a lifetime and never walk in intimacy with God. Hearing by the hearing of your ear is a beginning point. You are learning the foundation, the doctrine, the things that are true in the Word of God. Hearing by the hearing of your ear. Job said, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. And this forms a foundation. Elihu, who comes and speaks all of those words to Job that were correct. Job was hearing those by the hearing of the ear. Elihu represents for us every time we heard by the hearing of our ear the things of God. It is a foundation of all deeper works, for the Holy Spirit works with the Word of God that you have stored up within you. Nevertheless, multitudes fail because they only have the hearing of the ear, like Job had, but have not gone further. Number two, we see the need of something deeper, the revelation of God himself to our heart. He says, but now my eye sees you. But now my eye sees you. We move from dealing with truth to dealing with God, who is truth. We no longer are dealing just with this book. As much as I elevated this book last week, we are not just dealing with the book, we're dealing with the author of the book. Every great spiritual life's turning point in the Word of God, we see this principle. God initiates it. God reveals himself. You see, you come to church and you're learning the Word of God, and the more you love God and the more you believe it, the more you're feeding on it. But there comes a point, he's wanting to reveal himself to you through it. He's wanting it to become so real that you can say, I see him. It doesn't mean you see a literal vision necessarily. Doesn't mean when we've prayed that we would have fire just like that burning bush Moses turned aside to see. Doesn't mean we're going to see flames necessarily. Jeremiah said his word is like fire shut up in my bones. And to say I see God means he is so real to me that I see him everywhere I go. I see his hand in everything that's happening in my life. I hear him speaking not just through the hearing of the ear, but directly to me because he's making it come alive to me. He's leading me. He's speaking to me. And 50 people can be in a room and I can be speaking something that comes from the heart of God. And every one of you can be hearing exactly what God needs you to hear for this moment in your life.
Yes.
Because he's speaking to you. The greatest moment in your life is when Jesus Christ becomes actually present and vividly real to you. God showed his glory to Abraham. Faith began. It was initiated by God. The New Testament tells us that Moses endured seeing him who is invisible. Paul was met on the road to Damascus and Christ revealed himself to him. Do you think that we get less? No, beloved. We don't get less. It's up to us to respond. But he's not ordained less for you and I. The New Testament Christians are not comic book Christians, and what I mean by that, they're not superhero Christians of the first century. Justice League of the early church. Superpowers. Healing the sick, raising the dead. It is the inheritance of the saints. It belongs to the people of God of every age and of every place. Lastly, or thirdly, the effect of all this on Job was immediate. It brought death to self. And if you read that, you'll notice that his heart was melted. He was filled with love for those who had criticized him. And he began to pray for them. How the church needs a fresh endowment with love from on high. And fourthly, Job was restored and his blessings were doubled. Jesus said it this way, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all of these things will be added unto you. This morning we're going to stand. I ask Paul to come. And I say to you again, there is no more miserable place to be than to begin to know God. And to hear with the hearing of the ear and not go all the way with God. The Lord has something supernatural that he wants to do in your life. For those of you who are praying and seeking God right now, saying, fill me with fire. Hungry and thirsting after righteousness, Jesus said, they will be filled. The righteousness that is not our own but comes from Christ. I just charge you this morning. Challenge you. Don't be a miserable Christian. Don't live a life missing what God has for you. Surrender completely to him. Let him lead you into places where, as the Old Testament speaks of, where those dry places in your life filled with the water springs of life, where the fountain that he has already put within you as a believer becomes a river pouring out of you. Who could not want that? Who could not hunger and thirst after that? Let him have his way. He's doing something right now. If you need prayer, I invite you to come.